chapter 4. Again, like the latter third, well, sort of more in kind of the middle of the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 4. Ezekiel, Daniel, you'll find. What was the page, Woody? Page 808. So since you all have Woody's Bible, you know exactly where to find it. There's also an outline in your bulletin. I'd like you to grab that. Speaking of that outline, when I get to that second section, I'm going to be reversing the A and B there. I changed it after giving the outline to Gabby earlier in the week. I'm going to address those first 2 points of Roman numeral 2 in reverse order. I'll remind you when I get there. I just want to let you know. You could draw the arrow with the, you know, the reverse sign. So those of you who were with us, not last week before we had Tim Dryden with us, but who were with us 2 weeks ago during our last sermon from this Bible story series, we opened up this particular book, the book of Daniel, written by the Old Testament prophet Daniel. You might remember that Daniel was among that early wave of exiles that was carried off to Babylon by the Babylonian king, King Nebuchadnezzar, who attacked Judah and Jerusalem in kind of a wave of sequential assaults. And Daniel was part of that first wave. But despite his unfortunate circumstances, we saw that the Lord prospered the faithful Daniel in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar right away from day one. And he rose to prominence very quickly, becoming a trusted advisor of the king of Babylon. Now, all that we just said was also true of Daniel's three fellow Hebrews who were kidnapped along with him, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And when we looked at Daniel 3 last time, we saw the focus on that chapter was on those three men. Now, as you'll recall, Nebuchadnezzar had built that giant image, remember, probably of himself, and arrogantly demanded that everyone in his kingdom bow down and worship it. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down before Nebuchadnezzar's image. And remember, he went insane with rage. He threatened to throw them in a fiery furnace. And he asserted that no god, including Israel's God, would be able to rescue those three men from his hand. Well, as most of you know, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did that very thing. He kept those men safe from all harm in the fire. Their clothes weren't even singed. They didn't even smell like smoke. Now, if that weren't shocking enough, we saw that Nebuchadnezzar was so blown away by all of that, that this caused a change of his heart. He praised the God that he had just blasphemed. And then he made it illegal across the entire Babylonian Empire to say anything negative about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. As I hinted in that message 2 weeks ago, Nebuchadnezzar, by that point, was still not yet ready to acknowledge Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego's God as his God. Well, not yet, anyway. As you're about to see this morning, the Lord was not done with Nebuchadnezzar. But before this king could bow his own knee to Yahweh, he needed to be significantly humbled. And that's what Daniel 4 is all about. By the time we're done looking at Daniel 4, though, we're going to consider how we, too, are often still in need of humbling. Pride far too easily gets the best of us. We become way too convinced of our own greatness, and we do so more often than we think. Before we dive into all of that and work our way through Daniel 4, let's ask the Lord to be with us now. Lord, we thank you for this chapter from your holy word. And Lord, we pray that you would use this chapter to not only show us who we are, but show us who you are. And Lord, may that vision of yourself change us. Lord, cause us to more and more reflect your image. May it humble us. Lord, speak to us through your word today. Send your spirit to do the work that we are not able to do for ourselves, Lord, to bring that salvation that we still need from ourselves. Lord, would you do that today? Lord, if anything comes out of my lips that isn't in line with your word, Lord, help none of that to interfere with your message and help none of us to remember it. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. I thought we'd get here a lot quicker in the Bible story sermon series, but this is one I've been looking forward to preaching the most, one of the most. This is one of my favorite Bible stories, just, you know, frankly, for how bizarre it is, but it's a fantastic account as well. We're going to consider the whole thing. As you can see on your outline, Daniel 4 breaks down into 5 major sections, and there are points A through E under Roman numeral 1 on your outline. I'm just making all that needlessly complicated for you. But section 1, we're going to look at Nebuchadnezzar's opening words of praise, verses 1 through 3. Then we're going to look at Nebuchadnezzar's disturbing vision, verses 4 through 27. Next, Nebuchadnezzar's vision fulfilled, starting in verse 28 through 33. We'll look then at Nebuchadnezzar's response to the fulfillment of this vision, verse 34 through 36. And then finally, that last verse there, Nebuchadnezzar's closing words of praise. So let's take a look at that first section from verses 1 through 3. We're going to take this in parts again. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 now. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. The first thing I want to ask you as we look at this account is, did you notice that those words were written in the first person? Grammatically, they're full of I's and me's. Well, who do those personal pronouns represent? Who's speaking here? King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Let's not let the shock of that pass us by. Nebuchadnezzar had conquered the known world of his day by this point. And it's not like he'd done so by like diplomacy or just convincing people. He'd done so by military invasion, by violent siege, and all sorts of other murderous tactics. Doubtless thousands upon thousands had died at the hands of his military machine. Thousands more had been displaced, had been enslaved, and so on. Property of unthinkable value had been stolen from people around the world at the orders of this king. Now, his might might have been impressive. His empire might have been impressive, but he was not a good man. We should also be reminded that this king had destroyed Jerusalem. He had leveled the temple that Solomon had built. And in that process, he had kidnapped myriads of Israelites. In the chapter just before this, we are told he tried to kill three of those Israelites. He tried to throw them in a fire. And why was that? Because they wouldn't worship his image. Which is to say, because they wouldn't worship him. Yet that guy authored a chapter of Holy Scripture. And it's here in the book of Daniel, no less, given under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, we shouldn't just marvel at who wrote these words. We should marvel at what words we're actually reading. Nebuchadnezzar opens his chapter in Scripture praising God for his greatness, for his power, for his kingdom, for his dominion. Not just that, he opens this chapter praising the Lord for the wonders that the Lord had done for him. See, the rest of this chapter, and what you're about to hear, it's Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, similar to what you just heard from Bob. This is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony of God's work in his life. And it's not like he just intended this testimony for a few close friends or for his local church. No, as you read in verse 1, this testimony of praise went out to the entire Babylonian Empire. This praise of God went forth to every people and every language in the world of that day. I think the next very logical question we need to ask is, what in the heck explains how that could happen? That Nebuchadnezzar would be writing scripture praising the Lord, that he would be writing a testimony of God's goodness and sending it to all peoples. For answers to questions like that, we need to keep reading. And the beginning of our explanation is found in Nebuchadnezzar's recounting of a vision that was sort of the reason for everything he's about to tell us. And that's starting in verse 4. We're going to read the first part of that section by reading verses 4 through 18. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen, along with its interpretation. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted and spoke as follows: chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage. Scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. And let him share with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him. Let 7 periods of time, that's 7 years, pass over him. This sentence is by decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. We'll pause there. Verse 4, Nebuchadnezzar tells us this whole ordeal took place at the height of his rule. Life was good. He was at ease. He was flourishing in the comforts of his kingdom and of his palace. But then, as we read in verse 5, he was shaken out of this comfortable time of his life by an alarming dream slash vision. It was so vivid, it was so disturbing, he knew this just was beyond some passing nightmare. So he called all the magicians, the conjurers, the soothsayers of his kingdom to figure out what the dream meant. His hope was these guys who practiced the mystic arts could tell him what it was all about. They, of course, couldn't. But then in verse 8, we read that Nebuchadnezzar breathes a sigh of relief when Daniel finally arrives. The same Daniel, by the way, who had interpreted an earlier dream of Nebuchadnezzar's in Daniel chapter 2. In verses 10 and following, we hear Nebuchadnezzar tell Daniel, and he's telling us too, the readers, the content of his dream. He dreamed of a giant, luxuriant tree, a tree that filled and really nurtured the whole earth. But almost as soon as the image of this great tree was revealed, judgment was pronounced against it. Did you see in verse 13? According to Nebuchadnezzar, some sort of heavenly messenger, a part of God's heavenly council, comes down before the tree. And this messenger proceeded to, on God's behalf, pronounce a curse against that tree. The tree is chopped down and left only with a stump. Then, here's where things get really bizarre. In a weird image twist, in verse 15, the stump of the tree is all of a sudden given a male identity. And for 7 years, this man, who the stump represents, would be given the mind of an animal. Why? For what purpose would this man suffer such a condition? In verse 17, the angel declares the reasons. So that it would be known to all that the Lord alone rules the affairs of men, and that he gives rule on this earth to whomever he chooses, and also that he can give that rule to even the lowliest of people, which is really what always happens when God gives some of his rule to anyone. So having recounted everything to Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar recounts then for us Daniel's interpretation of the dream, starting in verse 19. Let's hear that. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible on all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodge. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This interpretation, O king, this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows that rule on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, May my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. This section begins there in verse 19. Obviously, Daniel has great sympathy for Nebuchadnezzar. He wishes the dream was about somebody else. But he goes on in the next few verses to tell why he was so saddened by the dream. The great tree has, of course, represented Nebuchadnezzar, for his dominion was everywhere and over everyone. Yet, like the tree, Nebuchadnezzar would be chopped down. And as Daniel went on to say, he'd be given an animal's mind for 7 years. Then Daniel, starting in verse 25, he describes the fate of Nebuchadnezzar with more detail. He's going to be driven from everybody. He'll live like an animal, pure and simple. He'll eat grass. He'll sleep outside, which is why he's covered with the dew of heaven all the time. In other words, he'll be thoroughly and completely degraded, humiliated, really dehumanized. And Daniel says, this degrading condition will last until Nebuchadnezzar finally realizes that only God gives men the power that they have, including the power that he had. Yet still in verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar is mercifully told that his kingdom will be there waiting for him when he comes back. See, even though this sentence comes about from the Lord, God is still being kind to Nebuchadnezzar, far kinder than he deserved. Speaking of this sentence and speaking of God's kindness, in verse 27 there, Daniel, like all other Old Testament prophets, knew that this coming horde, this coming calamity, was not necessarily a fixed certainty. Thus, he urges Nebuchadnezzar to repent so this calamity wouldn't come upon him. As he already specifically tells him, stop lording your authority over everyone by oppression and exploitation. Take care of the people that you've robbed. What do you think happened? Did Nebuchadnezzar listen? Was he spared his degradation? Let's keep reading in verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes." Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. We read that a year had gone by, nothing changed. Nebuchadnezzar was as arrogant as ever. Verse 29 there, you see him on his roof, the roof of his palace, surveying the glory of his kingdom. And from what we know, thanks to archaeological records and historical records, Nebuchadnezzar's view that morning would have been spectacular. He would have seen the hanging gardens, those gardens he had commissioned built for one of his wives. It's still known as one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. He would have seen the massively high walls that surrounded Babylon, again, built by his orders. These walls were so wide that 2 4-horse-drawn chariots could ride along the top of these walls next to each other. Think about that. It's unbelievable to think of a wall that wide surrounding an entire city, but it did. For all intents and purposes, Nebuchadnezzar's capital was impregnable, not to mention incredibly beautiful, the most beautiful thing on planet Earth at that time by far. Of course, we shouldn't forget, most of that, if not all of it, was built on the backs of oppressed people that Daniel had urged Nebuchadnezzar, stop exploiting, take care of them. But taking all of this in, Nebuchadnezzar kind of wallows in his own greatness, doesn't he? He's complimenting his amazing majesty, and he's saying it all out loud. With that, a voice from heaven declared that all of his majesty was about to be taken away until he realized that it was the Lord who gave him such majesty in the first place. And as you read, immediately after that, as the dream had predicted, Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind. As a result, he's driven away from his family, he's driven away from his court, he's driven away from everyone. He ate grass like a cow. He lived outside. His hair became long, matted, and just was no doubt a filthy mess. His fingernails and toenails grew so long, they looked like birds' talons. That's nasty, right? The king of the known world, the most feared man and most powerful man on planet Earth had been reduced to nothing but disgrace and disgust. I want to, for a second, step to the side and just talk about the historical nature of this account. See, one of our prior commitments as believers is that God's word is true. It's true in the spiritual message that it gives us, of course, but it's also true in the historical accounts it provides, including this one. This happened. But not surprisingly, there's a cadre of liberal biblical scholars who are already pre-committed to disbelieving Scripture. And of course, they argue that this story is just a Jewish myth of some kind that ended up in Daniel later, you know, sort of after the return from exile and so on. They say it didn't really happen to the real Nebuchadnezzar of history. And the main evidence that they point to for that is that in the ancient Babylonian records we've discovered from that time, there's not one mention of this incident in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And their argument goes, something this significant, you'd think somebody would have mentioned it. Now, it's not as if we needed this account to be doubled in Babylonian's history for us to consider it true. But still, what's so funny about this objection is this appeal to a lack of evidence for this story in Babylonian records is not as weighty as it first sounds. Because the fact of the matter is, there is zero accounting anywhere besides the Bible for the last 30 years of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. We have historical accounts of that time from the first 6 years, but nothing of the last 30. Zero. Zilch. And this event would have happened in that time, in that silent period of history, if you will. Yet still, that's not to say that secular history leaves us completely in the dark. We have the records of Nebuchadnezzar's oldest son, who recounts a time where his dad was out of it, unable to rule, and uninterested in anything or anyone. And that sounds an awful lot like what we read here about Nebuchadnezzar and the strange condition with which he was beset. Speaking of that condition, as fanciful as it kind of sounds, it's not as if it's unknown. There is a real mental illness today known as boanthropy, which is the delusion that one is a cow. I'm not making this up. People beset with this, they attempt to eat grass, they walk around on all fours, and so on. And this all kind of rhymes with that ancient malady known as lycanthropy. Now, usually that was the belief that one is a wolf, but that label applied to the belief in the ancient world of someone who thought he was any animal, including a cow. The point of all that is to say there's not a single reason for us to doubt for one second that what we're reading about really happened to the real Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And as for what happened to him next, we're about to see that in the next section. As you're about to hear, the account switches back to the first person again. Nebuchadnezzar starts narrating it again. Did you notice that last section we just read is in the third person? And it's suddenly as if somebody else has started to tell the story. It's like this part of the story is how Nebuchadnezzar heard it after he'd come to his senses again. It's like he wasn't even mentally there during this time. And of course, that would make sense. But now he's back and he's going to tell us about it, starting in verse 34. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. When the time was up, and again, if it's likely it was 7 years, God seems to have given Nebuchadnezzar at least a bit of his reason back. And he looked at himself. He's horrified at what he had become. And he raises his eyes to heaven, we are told. He's finally ready to acknowledge there's a power above him. And suddenly, his full faculties return. And what's the first thing he does? He praises the Lord. In the rest of verses 34, 35, he goes on to acknowledge God's sovereignty over all things, including him. He states that God's reign is eternal, unlike any mortals, unlike his. He says that before God, when we're talking about things in terms of power, nothing else is even worth mentioning in relation to him. And because of God's infinite power, God does whatever he wants all the time. No one can stop him, as if that'd be possible. No one even has the position of questioning about what he does. He's that highly exalted. By the way, all of these points that Nebuchadnezzar is finally willing to state out loud make up some of the reasons, some of the lessons he was supposed to learn. The lessons that the angel had declared 8 years earlier in the dream, that God rules over all things. But in verse 36, we see the other lesson he was supposed to learn. It was God who raised Nebuchadnezzar back to his throne again. In other words, the Lord once again had raised the lowly to a throne. Only this time, by divine irony, the lowly was the one who thought he was the highest of all. The one whose foolish pride had caused him to sink lower than just about anyone could go, that person the Lord exalted to a throne. In the last verse there, in verse 37, Nebuchadnezzar wraps up this account by concluding it the way he began it, with words of praise. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are true, and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." Nebuchadnezzar praises, worships, and honors the Lord. He declares that all of God's works, including what he had done for him, to be works that are true, as in they're faithful. And he declares that God's works are just, as in they're righteous. And Nebuchadnezzar closes with thankful amazement that this God took the time to humble his own heart that had once been swelled with pride. Lots of folks, it's completely understandable, love to ask by this point, wait, did Nebuchadnezzar become a sincere believer in the Lord? Now, there are a number of folks out there, I'm not going to lie, who don't think so. And usually it's for reasons of what I think is kind of nitpicking with what Nebuchadnezzar doesn't say or certain turns of phrase here or there, and they raise doubt that he was a true believer. But me personally, I'm just throwing this out there, I can't help but think that Nebuchadnezzar was genuinely converted. And not just because of the words he used, but because of the fruit. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar is sharing this with his entire kingdom. He's testifying to the faithfulness of God in front of the whole world. If this isn't confessing the Lord before men, I don't know what it is. And what else but true conversion could explain the fact that this man, once so arrogant, could be thankful that the Lord humbled him? Especially if the Lord, after the Lord had stolen 7 years from his life. Again, only genuine belief, in my mind, accounts for that. I think we're going to meet old King Nebuchadnezzar in heaven one day. Make for interesting conversation. I wish he had taken pictures of how he looked. That would have been great to see. There are some fun paintings, if you want to look them up when you get home, of what Nebuchadnezzar might have looked like at the end of those 7 years. But until we bump into this man in glory, I want to talk about how this account informs our Christian lives right now. Like I said, I'm going to reverse the 2 points that are there on your outline under Roman numeral two, those first two. There are 3 threads I'd want us to consider. The first one we're going to talk about this morning is that Daniel 4 teaches us that nobody is beyond the Lord's saving work. Not even corrupt politicians. Not even brutal dictators. Now, this is often surprising to us because it's so easy to assume that people so steeped in prideful corruption and in evil, particularly the corruptions and evil of politics, it's so easy for us to assume those people have to be beyond hope. That's why passages like Daniel 4 have been included in Scripture. It's also why Paul wrote 1 Timothy 2. Look at verses 1 through 4 in your outline. It's a passage I read earlier. Paul wrote, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Now that last verse there, verse 4, as many are mistaken, Paul is not saying that the Lord wants every single person on planet Earth to be saved. If God wanted that, everybody would be saved. Paul's point is that the Lord that desires the salvation of all kinds of people, including those people who those in the first century and most people today think are the most hellbound, namely, God desires the salvation of those who have political authority. Believe it or not, God's elect resided in the palace of Babylon, and they reside in the swamps of Washington, D.C. today. And 1 Timothy 2 and Daniel chapter 4 reminds us to pray for those leaders that we have, to pray for those that we like, to pray for the ones we agree with, but especially to pray for those that we don't like, who we disagree with, who we think are the most beyond hope. We're to pray that the Lord would humble their hearts and draw them to himself. But it's not just ancient or modern political leaders who need to be humbled and rescued from the sin of pride. As we talked about at the beginning, we do as well. People of God, the fact of the matter is the sin of pride, which is the sin that leads to all other sin, still lingers deeply within us. Now, maybe not to the same degree, but certainly like Nebuchadnezzar, we need to have our pride rebuked. Specifically, we all, for example, need to remember that any success that we've ever had in anything is only from the Lord. Maybe you had success in childhood. Maybe you were a really good kid. Maybe you've had success academically. Maybe you've been a great student. Straight A's in high school. You've gone on to get degrees, postgraduate degrees, and so on. Maybe you've had a successful career. You're a leader in your field, or you're an up-and-coming person within your realm of expertise. You might have had success in athletics, the arts, or community service. Maybe you've been successful in family-related things like marriage and child rearing. Maybe people come to you and ask for advice on those sorts of things. Maybe you've been a successful servant of the church. All of that success, though, whenever and wherever it has come to your life, in great levels or small, has all come from the God of heaven and not from you. Not one bit of it. 100% of it has only come from the Lord. Yet, like it was for Nebuchadnezzar, it's so easy to rather give thanks for what the Lord has given us to give ourselves the credit, isn't it? To feel kind of smug, feel a bit self-assured. Occasionally, to sit back and sort of marvel at our accomplishments, like Nebuchadnezzar marveled over his. Man, I have been good at this. I've done a great job. And this kind of internal pride in our accomplishments also shows itself sort of in reverse in those situations where we're envious and bitter towards others because they are more successful and more talented than we are. And it's also so common for us to take our successes in our lives, successes that the Lord has given us, and use those things to sort of lord our success over others, to exalt ourselves over them. We do this through subtle bragging, little name dropping here or there about the people that we know, degree dropping, career dropping, whatever it is. Sometimes we just do this through plain open boasting about our lives. Social media just fuels this. It's so easy to get sucked into it. We also lord our successes over others by constantly dismissing the talents or successes of other people, especially when they might overshadow our own. Sometimes we're driven to even sabotage the success of others by magnifying their failures in other areas of their lives, whether it's through gossip or through slander, you name it, we're good at it. All such behavior is symptomatic, and all such related behaviors are symptomatic of those who have forgotten what Nebuchadnezzar needed to learn. Namely, that everything that looks like success on this planet comes only from the Lord. And he gives it to whom he wills without any merit of theirs. And often in his mercy, he can take it from whom he wills. And may the Lord use this account to help us to turn from our pride in the myriad of ways that it shows itself. We're so convinced that we're awesome, but we are not. And even if you're like, I'm not awesome, you're amazed at how humble you are. But finally, though, in closing, let us thankfully remember who makes salvation and ongoing forgiveness possible for proud rulers and also proud church members like us. See, the world has a true king. And though for all eternity he was innocent of pride, he humbled himself voluntarily. He humbled himself to lower depths than Nebuchadnezzar could have any imagined. The second person of the Trinity became a man, a created thing, a little clay statue that's on some little speck mud ball in the universe. He descended that low. He lived as one of us, lived a life of obscurity. He at least could have come as a king, but he didn't. Had a ministry characterized by scorn, by rejection. Died a torturous death on a cross, rejected by everyone. All the while, innocent of all sin, including innocent of even a hint of pride. God the Son humbled himself to endure such things so that proud sinners like you and me may be forgiven. And then he was raised so that we can know that we've been forgiven fully and eternally. And where that leaves us, friends, is because of Jesus, we are free to face our remaining pride head on. We're free to acknowledge it. We're free to ask the Lord to point it out. And then we're free because of him to ask him to forgive it because it's been atoned for. And finally, we are free to ask him to help us walk in humility as Nebuchadnezzar learned to do and as the living Jesus always does. Let's pray to him now. Our great